Okay, so we're in week 2 of the Atonement. Today, nothing bad happened here beforehand. Okay, today we're going to work our way through some of the specifics of the Atonement, what theologically is happening, and then I'm going to walk through some common misconceptions about the Atonement and some bad theological combinations that we have to get rid of when we think about what the Atonement is and what it accomplishes. And so just to make sure we're all on the same page, because I'm going to be referencing these terms, our first week we talked about the incarnation. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man 100% of the time. We talked about the Trinity in week 2, that there is one God who is one essence but three persons, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, one essence, homoousios, but they are three distinct persons. Those two things are going to come to bear on the Atonement because it limits the ways that I can understand what's happening on the cross. So, for example, I cannot say that on the cross, Jesus is not God or not human. That I cannot look at what is transpiring on the cross and say, you know what? Jesus is not God in this moment. He's suffering, but only as a man. That's not how the incarnation works, right? He's fully God and fully man on that cross. And vice versa, right? I can't say that somehow Jesus is fully divine on the cross, but not fully human, so he's not experiencing physical pain or anything like that. No, he's suffering, like profoundly suffering.
So he's suffering as God and suffering.
And as man. And that has to be part of our theology of the Atonement, right? That we cannot let go of the incarnation just because what's happening on this cross is difficult to understand. Everybody with me? Okay. So in order to kind of walk through some of the specifics about the Atonement, I have to go through some of the attributes of God that are going to come into play here. And I know that we've mentioned them before, but it's been like 2 or 3 years in this class. So I'm going to review a couple real quick. And the three that I'm going to zoom in on for explaining what's happening on the cross are eternality, omnipresence, and omniscience. Okay? Eternal, kind of colloquially, we would say something like without beginning or end. But what we really mean by that term, to be precise, is not bound by time. That if God created time, he must not be bound by it because he existed before it. And so by eternal, we mean, yeah, God has no beginning or end because beginning and end signify time, but God is outside of time. By omniscience, I mean perfect with regards to knowledge, right? And colloquially, we would say all knowing, and that's fine. What we mean by that term theologically is everything there is to know, God does know, and his knowledge of those things is in fact perfect. And then finally, omnipresence, perfect with regards to space. There is not one centimeter of creation that God is not fully aware of or present by way of his knowledge. Now, this does not mean God is this chair and that chair and that chair. It just means God is here in this room listening to the things that are being said, but it does not mean God is this room, right? There's a difference between pantheism, God is everything, and omnipresence, God is perfectly everywhere. When we combine these three things, we mean that God is perfectly present in all moments of time simultaneously. That from the divine perspective, because he's outside of time, because his knowledge is perfect, and because his presence is perfect, he's not bound by linear time like you and I are. God is not experiencing life 1 second at a time like you and I are. God is simply present in all places at all times simultaneously. Or as C.S. Lewis says, the present is simply there for him. The future is simply present for him. And the past likewise is simply present. Okay? When we apply those things to the Atonement, yeah. Oh, yeah. And here's why. Here's why, right? What I can't say is happening on the cross is that Jesus is dying in case I sin. Right? Jesus is not dying for the abstract idea of, hey, Michael might steal something at some point in his life. Michael might lie at some point in his life. No, when Jesus is on the cross dying, it's like this on November 1st at precisely 1:19 p.m., Michael told a lie. That sin is in my sight and I am dying for that, right? It's a concrete death, suffering, and all these things are in his mind and in the divine vision, right? If God experiences all time simultaneously, that means that when I sin, Christ, from my perspective, has already died for that specific sin. From the divine perspective, he is dying for that sin. And it makes the atonement and it makes what happens on the cross way more specific and way more personal and way more uncomfortable, right? Because what that means is in my darkest moments, the darkest actions that I commit, the darkest sins that I undertake that I would rather no one else know about, like those specific moments are in God's mind as Jesus is dying on the cross, right? And so it takes something like a Romans 5 and it makes it way more uncomfortable, right? When Paul says, none of us would die for a stranger, even if they were a good person. Jesus died for us, and we are not strangers to him. He fully knew that we were bad people. We were horrible people. He died for us while we were still sinners, yes? And so you read a passage like that, and it takes it from something that's abstract, right? I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. Those are kind of broad terms. No, Jesus died for the specific sins that I committed, the specific sins that I am still committing. And that's what's happening at the atonement. Again, this is not like there's a lack of knowledge as to what is happening and why Jesus is dying. There is a very specific knowledge of I am dying for that person and that sin and that person and that sin, and I'm dying for the billions of sin that Michael Golden is going to commit over the course of his life, so on and so forth. It paints a starker picture, but a more beautiful, more all-encompassing, and honestly, a more loving picture, right? Because I look at all the stupid crap that I do, and I would not die for me. Jesus looks at all that, did it anyway, right? And that's, there's something tangibly, tactilely beautiful about applying those divine attributes to what is going on in the cross. That again, he's not dying for the abstract idea of sin. He is dying for specific sins. Yeah? Okay. Yes, ma'am. I'm just coming because of the air conditioner, so I can hear you.
With specific sins, it's my nature. It's mm-hmm. who I am mm-hmm. that he's dying for.
Yeah.
I mean, because there's so many things I don't need. My whole, the way I am, because I'm broken, mm-hmm. I'm broken. Mm-hmm. But more than my specific things, because there's the stuff I am.
Right. So it's not... And the way that I will word that, right, it's not just the depravity in your heart, it's the results of that depravity as well.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But part of that is he knows our hearts and minds.
He does.
Everything we think.
Yep.
And that is, even though we, and you said it a minute ago, even though we think it, that shows that what's going on inside is rebellion.
Correct.
And so that's the outward sign of what's going on inside.
Correct. Right. And it gets a little bit, like when I start to think about it, right, I get really uncomfortable just because I don't want God to know me that intimately, and yet he does, right? And there's beauty in that. And so part of what we have to do with the atonement is make it that specific. Because once it gets that specific, then we can start weeding out some bad theology that tends to come across when we're talking about what happens on the cross. So I'm going to walk through three kind of poor interpretive moves. I'm going to ruffle some feathers. And then we're going to talk about why those are poor interpretive moves and how we can better understand them. Okay? Yeah.
Okay. So, sorry. Did
You want the honest truth? Yes, I have to say yes. Now, whether let me clarify this, right? I'm not a universalist, and that I think that Jesus' sacrifice is just applied universally, right? We believe in salvation by grace through faith, and if that person has not responded in faith, then the atonement is a moot point. That's a different kind of conversation, right? But I have to say this, right? Like, if Hitler repented and took steps of faith at the end of his life, I would have to say yes, that Jesus died for that, right? And I would base that out of Matthew 19, right?
If he didn't,
another issue.
But did he? Was that?
And that only God knows. And
it's based on acceptance of him.
Correct. It's a great clarifying question. Right. And so to clarify what I was saying earlier, the atonement being applied by grace through faith, right, in somewhere in between that. So this is not, again, I'm not staking a universalist position that every sin is atoned for without a step of faith. Everybody hear that? Yeah. Got to make sure I don't get kicked out of the church here. Yeah, but that's a great clarifying question. Thank you.
There's different people that would say different things on that, right?
Correct. Yeah. But I fully agree with how grace specifically teaches it in our statement of faith. Okay, here's one bad theological paradigm that sounds really good and preaches really well, and yet makes absolutely no sense theologically, okay? Something along the lines of, when God looks at me and looks at my sin, he doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus. What we mean by that is that my sins are forgiven and atoned for. But to pretend like an omniscient God suddenly forgets the things that I did is foolish. And it becomes a more powerful image when I say God sees my sin and sees what Jesus is accomplishing on my behalf, and what Jesus accomplished is enough to cover that sin. But God remains fully intimately aware of what I've done and what I am doing, right? And so you can have this kind of bad theological disposition to where I say an omniscient God suddenly forgets all my sin because of what the Son accomplished. That's not how this works. The atonement still works even though God is fully aware of the sins that I've committed. Do you see how that kind of thing, it preaches well and it sounds good, but ultimately it makes no sense with who God is, right? Okay, so let's go to some of the bigger ones.
The second is more powerful anyway.
Correct. At the very least, it's more humbling to me.
Yeah.
Okay, let's talk about, I'm going to split this up into two just so everybody knows where we're going. I'm thrilled Bruce is not here. Because he's the one who asked the question, like he was expecting me not to hear the question. We're going to talk about what happens when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in order to set the groundwork for that, here's another kind of bad interpretation of theology. That when Jesus bore the weight of all the sins of the world, the Father had to look away. Because the Father cannot be in the presence of sin, nor tolerate sin. And when Jesus bore all the sins of the world, the Father somehow was like, ooh, can't look at it anymore. That is bad theology because of who God is, right? And this is typically born from a really bad interpretation of Habakkuk 1 in Isaiah 59, both of which say something similar to the idea of God cannot tolerate evil. And in both instances, the prophets are not saying God theologically can't tolerate evil. It's more, hey, all these horrible things are happening in the world and you're a good God. Why aren't you doing anything to stop it? It's more a question rather than a theological statement. And here's why this matters, right? Right. But here's why this matters. It's not God who has the problem with my sin. It's not God who can't be in the contact with my sin. It's my sin that can't be in the contact with God, right? My sin is the problem. It's not that God can't be in the presence of sin. It's that my sin can't be in the presence of God. Look, God's wandering around in the garden after the fall, right? God's hanging out with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And in that story, last I checked, it was Moses who got the sunburn, not God. It's Paul who gets blinded on the road to Damascus, not Jesus, right? And you have all of these stories of God interacting with sin, and it's the sinner who changes, not God, yes? And so this idea of God not being able to be in the presence of sin, again, it's just a bad application of two specific Old Testament passages. So it's not like the Father, who is omnipresent and omniscient, suddenly has to look away. I don't even know how that's possible with God being who we believe him to be, right? And again, it makes that moment all the more powerful. The Father is watching it unfold, not ignoring it, not shielding his eyes like my daughter does at a scary part in the movie. The Father is fully present by way of his knowledge and what's happening on that cross. So, one of the things that I have to then say theologically, and this matters for far more than a conversation on the atonement, right? It's not God who can't be in the presence of my sin. It's my sin who can't be in the presence of God. The problem's with me, not with him, right? But again, this is one of those things that is so often preached and just blindly accepted that we can come up with bad theology at the atonement. For example, it's one of my favorite songs, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Oh, the Father turns his face away. By the way, that line not in Scripture, just saying. And what that song is poetically trying to describe is beautiful, right? Trying to describe the pain of the crucifixion, trying to describe the pain that the Father and the Son are undergoing. And that's magnificent. But I can't build my theology from a line in How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I have to maintain a consistent approach that if this truly is the Trinitarian God, there's a whole lot more going on that cross than the Father who's omnipresent and omniscient somehow not being omnipresent or omniscient for a few minutes on the cross. Everybody with me? Okay. Let's go to the big one. This is where we're going to be in Mark 15, by the way, for those of you who have your Bibles. I promise we're going to be in Scripture at some point.
Song, the same thing, but Christ, God is seeing that. Mm-hmm. And wouldn't that be more powerful?
I think so. And again, I love that song, right? It's a tremendous song describing how deep the Father's love for us truly is.
The theology in there to correct
it would be nice.
It would be more powerful.
There's a lot of bad theology in songs.
You're not wrong. Especially Mariah Carey songs. Okay. Bam! Taking shots at Mariah. Here we go. All right. So in Mark 15, and I don't have the verse down. I think it's verse like 30, 35, somewhere in there. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? We got to talk about this. 34. See, I tell my students this all the time. I'm really, really good at book and chapter and really, really bad at specific verses. So a lot of times it's somewhere in like Mark 13 or 14. Let's figure it out. But Mark 15, 34. If you take a look at the text, you're going to see something unique. And for the sake of expediency, I'm not going to ask for the observation. I'm just going to tell you what I see. You see something unique in the Gospels, a transliteration as opposed to a translation. Dr. Ryan, can I bug you for a second? How would you describe the difference between transliteration and translation?
Transliteration is just like writing down like a different language in your own letters.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas translation is just like translating what it, like translating the meaning.
Yeah. And it should be striking when you're reading the Gospel of Mark in your translation and it's English, 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 Aramaic? Because if you look at this verse, it gives you the Aramaic, right? It's Aramaic, not Hebrew. Yeah. And so you've got this weird Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then the translation, right? And so Mark is keeping the Aramaic in and then translating it, right? And so you have this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the moment where we get a whole lot of God abandoned Jesus, God forsake Jesus, the Father is somehow disconnected from Jesus. Like, it's almost like we forget that in John chapter 16, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, all of you are about to abandon me, but my Father will be with me the whole time. And it's almost like after he says this, we forget that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus literally communicates with the Father and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Yes? And so there's something else going on. There's something else going on than simply Jesus saying, the Father has abandoned me. And the reason the gospel writers, both in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, are going to keep the Aramaic in is because this phrase has been said before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the first line of
Psalm 22.
Perfect, right? And remember, we're dealing with the Psalter before the printing press. So there's no numbers in there, right? There isn't Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4. Like most poetry, the poems are known by their first line. This is Jesus saying Psalm 22. That would be the equivalent, like if he died on the cross today, he would be standing up and saying something like, hey, go read Psalm 22. So let's go read Psalm 22. Let's see if we can figure this out. Everybody there? Anybody want to read today? You got it.
Do you want, how much do you want?
Oh, let's read the whole thing.
That's a lot.
I know. Okay. I'm just trying to waste time.
My God, why have you abandoned me? I groan in prayer, but help seems far away. My God, I cry out during the day, but you do not answer. And during the night, my prayers do not let up. You are holy. You sit as king, receiving the praises of Israel. In you, our ancestors trusted. They trusted in you, and you rescued them. To you they cried out, and they were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man. People insult and despise me. All who see me taunt me. They mock me and shake their heads. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, for he delights in him.
All right, we're going to stop right there. This is sounding oddly familiar, yes, to what's going on around the cross. Let's get more specific, though. Go ahead.
Yes, you are the one who brought me out from the womb and made me feel secure on my mother's breasts. I have been dependent on you since birth. From the time I came out of my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not remain far away from me, for trouble is near, and I have no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Powerful bulls of Bashan hem me in. They open their mouths to devour me, like a roaring lion that rips its prey. My strength drains away like water. All my bones are dislocated. My heart is like wax. It melts away inside me. The roof of my mouth is as dry as a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my gums.
Yeah, that sounds familiar too. Keep going.
You sent me in the dust of death.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, wild dogs surround me. A gang of evil men crowd around me. Like a lion, they pin my hands and feet.
They do what? Okay, let's keep going.
I can count all my bones.
Oh, that sounds familiar.
My enemies are gloating over me in triumph. They are dividing up my clothes among themselves.
No way, that's in there too?
They are rolling dice for my garments.
Woo!
But you, O Lord, do not remain far away.
Mm-hmm.
You are my source of strength. Hurry and help me. Deliver me from the sword. Save my life from the claws of the wild dog. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my countrymen. In the middle of the assembly, I will praise you. You loyal followers of the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, stand in awe of him. For he did not despise or detest the suffering of the oppressed. He did not ignore him. When he cried out to him, he he responded, "You are the reason I offer praise in the great assembly. I will fulfill my promises before the Lord's loyal followers. Let the oppressed eat and be filled. Let those who seek his help praise the Lord. May you live forever."
Yeah.
"Let all the people of the earth acknowledge the Lord and turn to him. Let all the nations worship you, for the Lord is king and rules over the nations. All of the thriving people of the earth will join the celebration and worship. All those who are descending into the grave will bow before him, including those who cannot preserve their lives. A whole generation will serve him. They will tell the next generation about the sovereign Lord. They will come and tell about his saving deeds. They will tell a future generation what he has accomplished."
All right. A little bit more going on in that psalm than just the title, yeah? So let's work our way through this. If I'm just reading Matthew and Mark and I get to this line, if I'm just reading the Gospels and I'm not paying attention to the fact that both of them are including the Aramaic, right? They're both trying to say like, hey, find where this has been said before. That's why it comes across so jarring in English when you see another language transliterated before it gets translated. If I just read the Gospel and I gloss over this, I can convince myself that the Father has somehow forsaken the Son. And yet, when I go read the psalm, there's way more happening here than simply an omnipresent, omniscient, eternal Father turning his face from his Son, which can't happen in the first place. So I look at the psalm and I'm like, all right, this is pretty freaky, right? The psalm was initially written, I believe, when David was fleeing from Absalom during Absalom's rebellion. And yet, you have all these lines that are literally happening at the feet of Jesus. We've got piercing of the hands and feet. We've got dividing of the clothes by rolling dice. We've got this thing about being thirsty, right? You've got all this. But at the end of the day, what Psalm 22 is about is what it feels like when you think God has lost and the promise that it is not over. The promise that he will win, right? The way that I would say this as a Christian is, yeah, Friday's pretty dark, but Sunday's coming. And so you have this magnificent moment where Jesus, and remember this, right? The way that you die in crucifixion is suffocation. I'm going to get a little graphic. But right, when you're kind of pierced like this, all the pressure is going down in your lungs, literally squeezing the air out of you. So in order to talk, you literally had to like kind of stand up and let those nails grind away at your bones from the inside out in order to breathe. So every time you had to breathe, you had to go up a little bit. And the way most people died on the cross is that the pain got to be so intense, they passed out, could no longer stand up, and then they suffocated. That's why in the crucifixion narrative, in order to get the bodies off the cross, they break the legs of the robbers. You remember this? So that they could no longer stand up. Which means every breath is excruciating in its own right. And to stand up and say something is going to be its own form of torture. Right? And when you think about the stuff that Jesus actually says on the cross, 99% of it is focused on everybody else and not himself. John, take care of my mom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's this moment where Jesus seems to be standing up and not saying that the Father has abandoned him, but literally saying, it's almost like, and I'm not going to minimize all the emotional distraught that Jesus must have been experiencing. We're not going to minimize any of that, right? He's suffering spiritually, emotionally, physically. This is an incredibly profound suffering that he's undergoing. And I'm not going to minimize any of it. What I am going to say is it seems like Jesus is still trying to teach that his concern seems to be for everybody else around the cross as opposed to concern on him, right? This is like the one time in his life I would have given him a free pass if he stood up and said, wow, this really sucks. What he said was, go read this psalm because it's going to help, right? This is what it feels like when it feels like God has abandoned us, but he hasn't, and he will win. And the triumph is going to be so profound that generation after generation after generation will talk about God remembering the suffering of the oppressed, that generation after generation after generation will sing his praises because of what he has accomplished. This is not Jesus looking at the Father and saying, "Why aren't you looking at me, Dad?" This is Jesus standing up, and as he did for his entire life, trying to put the focus on everybody else instead of himself, which is what the cross was about anyway, right? And so, give me one second. So, if I read this passage and I gloss over the verse and I simply see, my God, why have you forsaken me? I miss something beautiful. I miss something deeply profound and loving. And it's one of those things to where if I say something like the Father has abandoned the Son on the cross, does it cheapen the atonement? Maybe not. But if I don't go read the psalm that Jesus is instructing us to go read, I miss something. The atonement isn't as deep as it could be. And again, we're not going to minimize all the emotional trauma that's happening here. I'm not going to minimize that at all, right? But I am going to say if we stop there, we might miss something bigger that's happening in the moments on the cross. Yeah?
So going with the theme, kind of one of the themes of the Bible that was started at the Genesis, which is trust, and you trust God. A big part of Psalm 22 is I trust God.
Yeah.
In this deepest, darkest, most horrible place in the world, God, I trust you.
That's well said. He said it the night before too, remember? Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
And that, then when we're invited into that relationship, it's based on the same thing.
Yep.
Trust. Because God proved himself trustworthy, I can trust.
Yeah, that's well said. Okay, questions on that? Yeah.
Okay, so all the bad things that happen in the world, it sounds like God has allowing those to happen. He's aware, but he has removed himself from controlling that.
Okay.
Would that be similar for the atonement? Like, he's aware of what's going on, but he is not actively participating in Jesus' suffering and death.
Walk me through that last part again. I want to make sure that I heard it correctly.
So when Jesus is dying, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our sin, specific sins that he is dying for, he's taking that upon himself, and that sin shouldn't be or can't be in the presence of God. God removed himself.
I see what you're saying. Yeah, and so I've got to be more precise Trinitarianly, right? Whatever. Jesus is God.
Right.
And there's not a moment on the cross when he's not God. Right? So I can't say God proper has removed himself because we're killing him,
right?
And he's allowing us to kill him.
Right.
And the scriptures make that clear when, you know, Jesus is talking about, look, if I wanted to, my Father would send 1,000 angels right now and I could hop off this cross. The Father's relationship to what the Son is experiencing seems to be more where you're going, right? And so I just have to alter the language to be more precise in that the Father is not just allowing it. The Father, desires it, right? And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not what I will, but your will, right? Jesus is not acting outside of the Father's will here. The Father's will is to save humanity via the atonement, right? And so it's not that God is not an active participant. He is willing what is happening and the Son is obeying. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
What pain does the Father experience?
Watch your son die.
I can't even imagine, right? I know how much I suffered last night when I put my youngest to sleep and she was just sobbing, saying, "Mama Sunshine," because she wanted Stephanie to come in and sing "You Are My Sunshine" to her. And listening to a one-year-old crying within the safe confines of a comfortable house and a crib is excruciating to me. I could not imagine purposefully willing her death for somebody else and then watching it happen, right? By the way, this is part of the reason why Jesus invites us into that parental metaphor. It kind of makes it more personal, right? Also, fun fact, and I didn't do enough research to confirm this, but I believe this is true. That moment on the cross is the only direct address towards God that Jesus uses where he doesn't say the word Father. Right? Now, again, I read that in an article that I do trust, but I didn't do my own research, so I'm going to put a caveat on that there. So,
does he always feel that pain?
He has to, because, again, that moment is present for him. That's how deep the gospel runs, right? That moment is present. It is not in the past. It's in the past for me, but it's not in the past for God because he's eternal. Yeah.
So in that moment, he took all the hell on himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if death is a construct of time, then how do you, justify Jesus dying on the cross and the fact that he's, omniscient and omnipresent?
Yeah, yeah. It's a great question. And I think I mentioned this in the lesson on the incarnation, right? We have those moments where he is clearly omniscient. John 4, when he's with the woman at the well and he knows her whole life story before meeting her. And even though he's eternal and omnipresent, he still gets tired enough that he needs to sleep and those kinds of things. It's that part of the incarnational mystery is the thing that I can't really explain. How God is simultaneously outside of time and then allowing himself to be bound by time. The closest we get scripturally to explaining it would be Philippians 2, where Paul says he considered equality with God as something that could not be grasped, so he emptied himself, humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, so on and so forth. That's the closest we get, but even Paul doesn't really go into the specifics of that. He just says, hey, this was humiliating for God to be bound by time, but he chose it anyway, right? Does that answer your question at all?
Yeah, I think so. I think you're saying it was his choice.
Yeah, it's the only way. Yeah. Correct. Correct. He chose to be born and die and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. All right, I can answer one more question. Yeah.
This is similar to that, not too much with the atonement, but do you think, we talked about this, so Jesus gave up his omnipresence since he's fully human?
Yeah.
Fully God now? Or is that through the Spirit now he's present and that's it?
It's a really good question, right? And how the limitations of the incarnation work on the divine attributes, your guess is as good as mine, right? And especially, right, we see those weird stories post-resurrection where Jesus is appearing on the road to Emmaus and behind locked doors, and all of a sudden space is not a problem for him anymore. And yet during his life before the cross, it was like he was physically in one place at one time. And the text kind of makes that clear. So I don't fully grasp the reality of, what is it like to willingly give up omnipresence to be perfectly present where you are, right? But that's part of who he is, right? And I realize I really didn't answer your question. But what I would say is it's part of the mystery of the incarnation that I can't quite fully grasp. I'm just thankful for it. Did I miss something there? No? Okay. Perfect.
Thank you.
Yeah. Hey, let me pray for us. I am not going to be here next week. And so y'all, we'll have a breakfast. And then am I teaching 2 weeks after that or one more?
Two.
Two? Sure. Does that sound right? Whatever. I'll be up here. I'll pick some other form of theology. Let's make it three. No, I'm tired. I'm tired. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I am just so in awe of who you are and who your son is and what he underwent on our behalf. Father, I just cannot thank you enough that you did not abandon us and you did not abandon your son, but you saw it through to the end. And Father, I cannot thank you enough for the strength that your son possessed in seeing it through to the end, because we could not do it on our own. Father, I pray that we would be daily reminded of the mystery and the grace and the love and the mercy present in the atonement. I pray that we would encounter you anew this week, that we would see you for who you are and not who we'd want you to be. I pray all these things in your son's empowering name. Amen. All right, adios. Thank you.